hearts and minds. Let's turn together now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I invite you to turn there for our passage tonight. We'll be looking, reading verses 7 through 18, though we'll really be focusing in on the last half of that reading. But we'll read from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. And as you're turning there, just reminding you of a basic truth as we go through this series, a truth about heaven, a truth about ultimate reality, existence beyond our perception. And as we noted last Sunday, when we talk about heaven, we're discussing it in terms of a number of things, but a basic distinction between the intermediate state and the final state. So usually when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about that intermediate state. And what that is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, heaven is where your soul goes when you die, immediately to be with the Lord. And that's before his coming again, before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. After that coming of Christ, his second coming, our souls, which already are with the Lord, will be reunited with our bodies in the resurrection, and there will be what Scripture calls a new heavens and a new earth, and they'll be joined together, and we'll come to that eventually. We'll talk something about that in this series after mentioning this. That's one of the sermons we've added into this series. But heaven, then, is in some way a provisional place, a glorious place, a wonderful place. But it's that provisional place where our souls go to dwell with God, but it's not the ultimate resting place, not as the intermediate state. The new heavens and the new earth is. So more on that later. That's just a reminder of that distinction, even as we think about heaven, between the intermediate state and the final state. But now 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18 will be our passage tonight. And first let's pray, and then we'll look to that. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, for what it teaches us, for how it lays out the history of redemption and how it points us always to Christ, always to Jesus. And it's so good for us to have our eyes fixed there. And even tonight to fix our eyes to heaven where Jesus is and where our home is, and to know that that transforms us and makes an impact upon the living of our lives now, here, in every situation. Help us to be heavenly-minded so that we might be of some earthly good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. 7 down through the end of the chapter there. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A little bit of background as we're jumping right into this. We're hearing the Apostle Paul speaking here, and he's giving something of a defense of his apostolic ministry. And he has to do that because of opposition that's come from what in chapter 11 will be called the super apostles, the eminent apostles. These are the super apostles. Now, there are those running about saying that they were superior to the apostle Paul. If Paul's an apostle, well, he's not much of one. We're far greater. And these self-appointed apostles are claiming that what makes Paul so inferior is his suffering, is the persecution he's enduring. Paul's weakness in the flesh, well, that must be a sign that he's not much of an apostle, if he's even one at all. Now, we still hear echoes of that thing today. Just to make a connection here in this background to what we'll be looking at, if you know, we still hear echoes of that kind of thinking today, that if you suffer in the body, if you're not healed of a certain type of disease, cancer, for example, well, then you're not a triumphant Christian. You lack faith. It was a similar kind of charge. There's a similar way of thinking here. They're leveling against the Apostle Paul. They're saying, Paul's not an apostle, not a great one anyway, because of his sufferings. He must not have enough faith. Some today would say, well, he was a carnal Christian, or he didn't have the second blessing. He didn't have the faith to believe that he could really be healed. But isn't it ironic that those same people who preach that with such passion and vigor, well, they themselves get old, they get sick, they die, they have to meet their maker through death. Paul opens up this epistle by showing that he is an apostle of Christ. He's making that case, and that these super apostles, self-appointed apostles, well, they're really the ones who are not apostles. And he opens up 2 Corinthians, which is one of the most amazing texts of the New Testament, where he is praising God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as he says, the Father of mercy and the God of all comforts. And then hear the language over and over and over. He is the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by Christ. And that becomes something of a theme then, the comfort of God, the comfort of the gospel, the God of mercy, the God of grace, and he's to be praised and exalted for that. Well, then as he describes the sufferings of the Christian in general and of himself in particular, he is contrasting here, leading up to our passage, again, a little background here, contrasting the ministry of the new covenant with the ministry of the old covenant. The ministry of the apostles, the ministers, teachers, elders, evangelists, he contrasts the ministry of the new covenant as greater than the ministry of the old covenant. And he uses Moses as the great example there. Though Moses saw the glory of God, his face, of course, was veiled, but he saw the glory of God on the mountain there. And although we do not see the glory of God upon a mountain that way, Paul says our gospel, our ministry, though we don't have those kind of mountaintop experiences, you might say, Paul says that our ministry is actually much more glorious in the new covenant. Now, here's Paul's logic. Here's how he can say that. If Moses saw the glory and God's face, saw the glory of God, and his face came away glowing by the presence of God, and that ministry was a ministry of condemnation. Yes, Moses also preached the gospel, but his ministry is called the ministry of the law or of condemnation, as Paul says. Paul says if that ministry was glorious, and it was, that ministry of condemnation, well, then how much more glorious is the ministry of Christ's apostles in the new covenant, which is a ministry of grace. So that's the contrast here between this ministry of condemnation, this ministry now in the new covenant of grace. And so although we do not see Christ in that glorious state, we don't see a mountain burning with fire and all those sort of things, we haven't received tablets of stone written by the finger of God, our ministry, Paul's saying, as apostles and in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is in fact more glorious. And then as we come to chapter 4, as we begin to get closer to our text this evening, of course, the super apostles are saying, you know, in response to what Paul's saying, well, you suffer. You're being afflicted. Your body is weak. You've been beaten and kicked out of synagogues. How can you say that the ministry of the gospel is more glorious? You don't look very glorious, Paul. And so Paul describes the gospel and its glory then, where we began our reading in verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure this glorious ministry, this ministry of grace, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, we have the gospel in jars of clay. Isn't that great? That's the ministry. That's Paul. That's you and me. We have this treasure, and it is a glorious treasure, a more glorious treasure, but we have it in jars of clay. Why? Well, there's a reason to it, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so it's actually not about being a super apostle. You see his point. It's not about your personality. It's not about your charm. It's not about your looks, your status, your rhetoric, your business acumen, your wealth, your fame. Our gospel is glorious because it is housed in ordinary jars of clay. Fragile vessels, easily broken. And then he goes on to say, pressed in, but not crushed just quite. Notice then the immediate context of our text is that very word, earthen vessels or jars of clay. And Paul goes on to say that we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in those jars of clay, always carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Despite that, he says in verse 16, where we want to focus really tonight, verse 16 and following, we do not lose heart. Despite all of that, sort of a grim picture in some ways, despite that, we do not lose heart. Despite our bodies being jars of clay, we do not lose heart. We are, in fact, always of good courage. Chapter 5, despite suffering and affliction, we have an eternal perspective. We have an eternal perspective. And so with that background, here's the theme we want to think about tonight. We want to think about heaven as the longing of the saints. Heaven as that treasure, that pearl of great price for those who dwell here. That pearl of great price in jars of clay. It is the unseen reality. It's seen only by faith, but nevertheless, it is the ultimate reality. And so, if this is the case, why does God allow life to be so hard? Why doesn't God, just knowing the effects of sin and the curse upon this fallen world, why doesn't God just take us right into heaven like Enoch? Maybe you've thought that before. Why doesn't he just rapture us up now? Why must we die? We have to ask that this morning. Why doesn't he simply take us out of the world and rapture us into heaven immediately? Wouldn't that be a glorious ministry? You're talking to your neighbor and you're an unsaved loved one and you're speaking about heaven and the gospel and you're trying to convince them about these things and they just aren't believing you and they're arguing with you, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, you're in heaven. Wouldn't that be proof enough? Proof that heaven exists, that it's real, that life and death are real truths with which they must deal? Why aren't we just raptured into heaven? Why do we have this knowledge of heaven? Why is there that place of heaven, but we have it now in these jars of clay? Well, the God-given pattern, as you know, is the cross, the grave, the skies. And God wants us to know the trials of this broken world, for one thing, that we might appreciate the glories of heaven all the more, and the glories of his grace all the more, and the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. He wants us to languish on earth that we might long for heaven, that we would always be turning our eyes upon Jesus. And this is part of what Paul means when he says in chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We must struggle hope against hope. We must live in these jars of clay, but yet in those jars, don't forget, in those jars, God puts his surpassing treasure, the glories of heaven within us. And so the suffering apostle Paul, he can, in light of that truth, not lose heart. He doesn't lose heart. And then notice our text describes how Paul can say that and how we can say that. It is because of heaven. It is because of the reality of eternity, which is before us. So, with that as background, Paul describes the longing of the saints in terms of three contrasts, and we'll just go through them fairly quickly tonight. Three contrasts here. First, he describes the outward and the inward man, first contrast, present renewing despite our present suffering or perishing. And then secondly, he describes eternal glory despite momentary affliction. Eternal glory despite momentary affliction. And then finally, he describes reality, though it is unseen. We do not lose heart because heaven itself, the reality of heaven, is presently renewing us. The reality of heaven is already at work within us. The beginning of everlasting life, the life of heaven, has already been given to you. You already have, brothers and sisters in Christ, everlasting life, despite that constant perishing and decaying outwardly. That's verse 16. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul here thinks about an individual, and he thinks about him in terms of the outward man and the inner man, the outward nature and the inner nature. He contrasts in the Greek there, exo, the exo man, the outward man, the outward nature, we might say, and he contrasts that with what is going on within, the inner man, the inner nature. The outward man that we see, that's the stuff that we are now, that we see, our humanity, our fallenness, and he's describing our visible, physical reality, our jars of clay. That's what he's talking about with the outer man. He talks about suffering in the body in verse 10. He talks about his mortal flesh, verse 11, and it's wasting away, it's perishing. We can all see that. We all know this. We know this more and more as we get older. We're perishing. The outer man is perishing. Now, that word is used in a variety of ways. Metal, as it's exposed to the elements, can perish. It can rust away. Clothes are being eaten by moths, or they're perishing. Wood is rotting. It's perishing. It can be used in all those contexts. And it's used to describe here the physical body perishing, withering, rusting away. Don't get confused here. Paul's not contrasting the body and the soul in the sense that the ancient Greeks did, as though, or the Gnostics later in the early church. Paul's not saying the body is bad, the soul is good, and the soul's just trapped in the body. He's saying our bodies are wasting away from the effects of the fall. We will die. What you see is what it means. What you see in the outward man is what it means to be part of this fallen world. But that's not all the story, is what Paul's saying. You see that, but that's not all the story. There's something else about us, and that's the inner man. Inwardly, despite what you see, inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Christ has begun a new creation in us, in these jars of clay. And that inner part of us belongs to the age to come. It belongs to the age to come already. It will one day be fully renewed. It will be resurrected with our body. Our body one day as well will belong to the age to come. But Paul is here describing that intermediate state in the inner man. When we die, our body will become a dust to dust and ashes to ashes, as we say. But our soul will immediately be taken up to Christ. The body's passing away, being decayed, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And then you begin to see that heaven itself has practical and personal and present effects within us now. Not just some future moment, but within us now. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We are jars of clay. We don't see that heavenly reality. We don't see it in so many words. We may see something of its effects, and hopefully we do. But we don't always see it, and we don't even always feel it. And certainly there are many ways in which we don't see it. We see the body decaying, though. We see the outward man perishing. And we think that maybe we in our entirety are decaying. But Paul's saying, in fact, you're being renewed. This word Paul uses for renewed day by day, This particular form of the verb renewing is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in another epistle of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. What does it mean that this inner man is being renewed? This inner nature, that it's being renewed day by day. What does that mean? Well, he describes it a little more there in Colossians. He begins by saying in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man." That would describe the outer man in some way, but since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's the inner nature. That's what Christ is doing in us. Who is, he says, and here's the word again, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The image of God being renewed within us. That image which was marred, broken, twisted by the fall. Christ is renewing that within us day by day. Despite what you see, despite what you feel and might experience, despite what you fear about yourself, in that decaying experience of the outer man, you are nevertheless being renewed day by day in the inner man. Despite your obvious physical, emotional, mental decline, Christ has begun a new creation, and heaven is not just what will be in that sense, but heaven is something that is already at work within us now. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's a daily living to the glory of Christ. Well, then notice he continues contrasting now. That was the outer man and the inner man. In the first place, contrasting that, he then describes heaven by describing its eternal glory despite our momentary affliction. That's the second contrast. Despite your being a jar of clay, decaying every single day in the outer man, despite that decaying, perishing experience, Paul describes it as a momentary light affliction. Notice the language. That clear contrast, he says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's not heavy, he's saying. It's not overwhelming. It doesn't last forever. And Paul will go on to say in chapter 11, where he's contrasting himself again with the super apostles, he says, in reality, my sufferings that I bear in my body are a mark of my apostleship. And in chapter 11, he can list all those trials. You remember that, all the things that Paul endured as an apostle. And he can say of all of that amazing list of things, it was but a momentary light affliction. And that light, momentary affliction is contrasted with something far greater, something that is glorious. And that term glory comes from the Hebrew word indicating weight, indicating something of great substance, of permanence. Our affliction is light, but the glory of heaven is solid, is permanent. Our affliction is momentary. In eternity, we'll see that affliction as just a small dot on the timeline of history, but the glory and the weight of heaven is for eternity. It's an eternal glory. This light, momentary affliction, notice, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It doesn't even compare. Now, Paul is stretching human vocabulary here and human understanding to make his point that your life and its suffering is so light, so momentary, so transient, compared to what is awaiting us when we shall step into eternity, that weight of glory. When he says, far more exceeding or beyond all comparison, that's sort of the best we can do to try to translate what Paul is saying, to put it into English. Paul says earlier, where we read that our bodies are jars of clay, to show, our bodies are jars of clay. Why? To show, and then uses the Greek word from which we get the word hyperbole, to show the surpassing power of God. And he says, our bodies are jars of clay to show the surpassing or the hyperbole power of God. We can't even describe it. It's the surpassing power of God. It's an exaggeration for us to understand it. Surpassing power. But now, here, Paul describes our life and our momentary affliction as compared and contrasted with that eternal weight of glory that awaits you. He says not just as a surpassing, but he uses the term twice now. He says it is surpassing. Hyperbole. It's surpassing. This glory is far more exceeding. It is surpassing. Not only is heaven beyond comparing to our affliction in this life, it is beyond and beyond. Not only is heaven beyond comparing to our affliction in this life, it is surpassing and surpassing comparison. Now that's hyperbole of hyperbole. And the point is there is no human way for us to understand this or for Paul to describe this. There's nothing we can say in human language that can describe what Paul says here about the glories of heaven. And that's why he'll say in another place that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Nothing analogous to it, nothing we can see to make a comparison, nothing you can think of. A glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Heaven is that place of which nothing greater can be conceived. It is beyond our experience, our understanding, our language. So that's how amazing heaven is. That's how glorious and eternal it is. It is able to turn all those trials and fears and even the horrors of this life, it is able to turn them into momentary light afflictions because it is surpassing. And when Paul says that, he's speaking truly. He's speaking truly to you. He's saying, there's no way for me to describe for you what it's like, but it will take everything you endure and turn it into a momentary light affliction. That's not to make light of the afflictions we go through. Paul talks about that in detail, but that's the contrast. Christ is there preparing a place for us. Think of all that imagery we saw last time that, again, only begin to give us a little glimpse of what heaven is like. It's like a barn, a gathering place, a place of protection. It's like a house, a place of family and fellowship, a kingdom of rule, of service. They can only give us a faint glimpse of the greatness and glory that await us in heaven. And despite your suffering, and it's not, Paul's not minimizing suffering, but despite that suffering, even great suffering, even like suffering as Paul endured, there is an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. And then Paul says, finally, with all that in mind, he describes this reality, despite our lacking visibility of it. We don't see it, but it is, nevertheless, ultimate reality. When Paul's describing for us heaven and how we are to live in light of the reality of heaven, it can seem to us, in our outward man, it can seem to us like pie in the sky. It does seem so far off, so removed from the day-to-day. It does seem disconnected from our sufferings and our afflictions. And you really have to experience death and to see someone die and to lose a loved one, to suffer in this world, to really appreciate all the more the reality of heaven, the ultimate reality of heaven. And what does it mean for us when Paul describes very real suffering as momentary light affliction? What does Paul mean when he describes the things that are unseen as real, as eternal? And how that contrasts with the things that are seen being temporary? We don't see the eternal reality of heaven. What we see is, well, struggle, death, passing things of this earth. We see the vanity of vanities, if we go back to Ecclesiastes. We see the work of our hands and the labor and all of that in this life, and it can seem pointless because we're just going to die anyway. That's what we see, but yet Paul says, we do not, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, the afflictions, the perishing, the decay that he's describing, but at the things which are not seen, the eternal things of heaven. For the things which are seen, here's the point, all that you're focusing on, these afflictions, the trials, the decay, the perishing, the things which are seen are temporary. They will end. They will perish. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Having a vision of heaven by faith is what Paul's speaking about. for those who suffer in this life, who struggle, who are weak, who are perishing jars of clay, earthen vessels. Despite that, Paul says, we are being renewed. Despite that, the Apostle Paul describes an eternal weight of glory. Despite that, he describes a reality as it is, an ultimate reality, even though we cannot see it now. And so the call then is for us to join the Apostle Paul, longing for that which alone can give hope, longing for that which alone can give stability in this life, longing for that which alone can give direction in this life, that heavenly longing, that fixed reality, which, yes, we can only see with the eyes of faith. But it is there, it is eternal, and it's our destination. It's where we're going. Our longing for those walking the pilgrim path. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered under sin, a sin-cursed life, passing from the cross through the grave to the skies, so that we might enter heaven. May that be our hope and our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for Paul's instruction to us here, that you gave him that vision of heaven, that he was caught up into the third heaven and saw something of that eternal weight of glory, and certainly was unable to even fully describe it for us, but that it would give us perspective in this life and direction as we, on our pilgrim way, as we're in the valley and we face the shadow of death and a loss and fear and persecution and suffering and illness. And we have all these things in the outer man perishing, yet we are reminded there is the inner man. He's growing stronger and stronger, being renewed more and more in the image of Christ, being fit for heaven. And in that renewal, being able to walk in the ways of heaven as citizens of heaven. We're thankful for that, Lord. We pray that you would encourage us on our pilgrim way with our eyes fixed to heaven and to our home and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.